Good evening, everyone, and welcome to the second in our three-part series exploring three different approaches to prayer: the mechanical, the mystical, and the magical. Last week, we spoke about the mechanical. We focused on a very specific, a very particular lens through which to understand tefillah, through the lens of Rav Soloveitchik. Once again, just to clarify the important technical point that tefillah can mean lots of different things. Prayer can be a byword for lots of different things that we do, but in its most technical sense, which is the sense by which we were talking about it last week, and to a large extent we're still talking about it for the next 2 weeks, we mean literally the Amidah itself, the silent Amidah. That is literal tefillah, though tefillah is also colloquially refers to, you know, prayer as a whole. Last week, we looked at the perspective of Rav Soloveitchik, and there were kind of, I would say, four key aspects to Rav Soloveitchik's view of prayer. The first is that the act of davening the Amidah is one of Omid Lifnei HaMelech, is one of standing before the king, it's one of standing before God, which has a tremendous number of significant implications that we spoke about last week. To do so, to have such an audacious act where we stand before God and make all our requests of him, this is so audacious that actually we require a matir. We actually require some sort of permission from God in order to pray. And we looked at a few different examples Rav Soloveitchik suggests as to why God actually gives us permission in commanding us to pray. The fundamental purpose of prayer, according to Rav Soloveitchik, is bakasha, requests. All the aspects of davening that we do are in some way or another requests. And this is actually crucially important, because by requesting our needs before God, we kind of share our existential crisis. And this, in some sense, as we spoke about last week, is an act of self-sacrifice. By throwing ourselves at the proverbial feet of the Rabbono Shel Olam, we have an act of sacrifice towards him. And this is the fundamental idea, a crucial idea to Rav Soloveitchik's perspective on prayer. Rav Kook could not be more different. Right? Tonight we are going to talk about the view of tefillah, or a very specific aspect of prayer, in the thought of Rabbi Avraham Yitzchak Kook. So Rav Kook, one of the most significant rabbis of the modern era, the grandfather of religious Zionism. As I spoke about last week, all three of the figures that we are talking about have some sort of relationship to one another. And so whereas Rav Soloveitchik is very much a great grandchild of the Volozhin Yeshiva, even though he wasn't, he didn't live in an era where Volozhin existed, Rav Kook did. Rav Kook entered Volozhin, very much the ultimate yeshiva of the Litvisha world, the world that kind of rejects at least Chassidut. We'll talk more about this next week, because we'll be focusing on its founder next week. But Rav Kook also very much had Chassidic stock within him. And so there is lots to be said about the philosophy of Rav Kook, how he was always trying to blend these two ideas within, and he was very much drawn towards mystical ideas. There is there's a fascinating story about one of Rav Kook's students, Rabbi Yaakov Moshe Charlap. So Rav Charlap, his grandson, I have it down here, his grandson, Rav Zevulun Charlap, is the Dean Emeritus of YU, Yeshiva University's Yeshiva of Ritz. So Rav Yaakov Moshe Charlap became a student of Rav Kook, and then Rav Kook made him the Rosh Yeshiva of the Yeshiva Rav Kook founded in Israel, Merkaz HaRav. But how did Rabbi Charlap become a student of Rav Kook? So one Shavuot night in Yafo, after hearing Shiurim throughout the night, hearing Torah from Rav Kook, what really, really, really inspired Rabbi Yaakov Moshe Charlap to become a student was watching Rav Kook recite the Akdamot, the special poem that we say before the Torah reading on Shavuot. It was that idea of Rav Kook's total spiritual personality. That there are many, many other stories of people witnessing Rav Kook, the way he davened, the passion with which he davened, the care with which he davened. This was something crucial and defining for Rav Kook. We are going to be going through a lot of text tonight. I'm about to share the source sheet, though technically there are only four sources. Truth be told, of all of our thinkers, Rav Kook is the hardest to wrap for me to wrap my head around, in part because Rav Kook is a, he's not the best writer. Actually, basically, all the works we have of Rav Kook, he never wrote. His actual journals, we've talked about this before. Rav Kook was a free writer. He just wrote, like, what was on his mind, what was on his heart, and it doesn't necessarily make a lot of sense. His son, Rav Tzvi Yehuda, and others, too, kind of compiled his writings into books, but that doesn't necessarily make them that much easier to read, whereas your Rav Soloveitchik is difficult enough because he assumes you have earned the same degrees in philosophy he has, and you have also learned English from the same Neo-Kantian dictionary he did. Rav Kook, it's not the individual. With Rav Soloveitchik, it's the individual words. With Rav Kook, it's the words forming sentences. And so Rav Kook is definitely a very, very difficult person to wrap one's head around. And he's also, I would say, the least accessible to the English-speaking world. And his Hebrew is horrific. We're going to try and read a little bit of his Hebrew along with the English just to get a flavor for it, because it's an experience to read through. But what I want to spend quite a bit of time reading is part of his introductory essay to Olat Re'iya, which is his book on prayer. And so, as we turn now to this, the other thing that I've done is the actual version I found online did not have Nekudot, did not have vocalization. So there is a free AI-assisted tool that will vocalize Hebrew itself. It will add all the vowels to the Hebrew, though I have no clue if these vowels are actually correct or not. So but no one else will be able to, you know, correct me anyway. But we'll read through in the Hebrew and English, and then at a certain point, the Rav Kook turns completely to English in some of the later sources, and I might just give up on the Hebrew anyway at a certain point because, you know, we'll see where we're going. But I just, to understand Rav Kook's perspective on tefillah, we just need to encounter his ideas and his writing. And so he begins the following. Atfila hamat medet shel haneshama, the constant prayer of the soul. Mit ametzet hitamid latzeit min ha'elam el hagiloi, constantly strives to move from the hidden to the revealed. Lehit poshet al kol kochot hachayim shel kol haruach v'hanefesh, to spread over all the forces of life or of the spirit. All the powers of embodied life. As I said, he ain't easy to read. I should always just clarify, right? There are some sources where there is an expectation that they don't require a lot of explanation, right? You can just kind of read them. This is not a source I expect anyone to be grasping instantly, because I have to read this like 15,000 times and listen to like 16 different shiurim for these things to be explained also. So I think it's important to point out, I am one step ahead of everyone else because I prepared this year. This is not, Rav Kook is not someone I would be like, oh yeah, he's just easy to read. And of course, and he speaks such obvious truth. But we continue. V'hi mitshmish tokeket gam kein legalot et mahuta v'chochach pe'ulato al kol hasviva. And this soul yearns to reveal her essence and the power of her actions upon all her surroundings. Al kol ha'olam v'hachayim, all the world and all life. U'l'shem kach, and because of this, tzarichim anu l'cheshbono shel olam sheba l'idei Torah. And because of this, we require an accounting of the world, which comes through Torah and the wisdom. V'nimtza mitoch kach she'avodat ha'Torah kula v'chol chochmata hi, that the whole purpose of Torah and all its wisdom, hit galuta hamatmida shel tfilata hamchusa shel hanashama, is to reveal the hidden prayer, the constant hidden prayer of the soul. And then he ends with this paragraph with the quote, a quote familiar from davening, Nishmat kol chai tavarich et shimcha Hashem Elokeinu, let the breath of all life bless your name, O Lord, our God. We'll continue to read in a second. There's a couple more paragraphs. But the first idea is the soul is constantly praying. And I said, Rav Kook is mystical, right? I didn't say it. I said mystical for a reason, right? But we are taking a sharp dive off the rational deep end into the mystical. And I do want to add something before we continue. And before I continue explaining any more, I may have mentioned this last week, and if I did, great, I'll mention it again. If I didn't, it's important to mention this week. I don't view these three different perspectives on prayer as mutually exclusive of one another. I see them as offering inspirational ideas at different points in our days, our weeks, our years, our lives. There are some times where, you know, Rav Soloveitchik's mechanical perspective is a really, really inspiring one. And there are times when the ideas of Rav Kook that we're about to encounter are also really, really inspiring. Again, if they don't speak to you, they don't speak to you. Hopefully there are times when they do speak to you. But there is this idea that within each of us, our neshama, our soul, is davening, is praying. And there is some sort of fundamental goal in the world, in our lives, to reveal that prayer, to draw forth that prayer. As Rav Kook continues, Ein hatfila ba'a tikuna, ki im mitoch hamachshava, shebe'emet hanashama hitamin mitpalelet. So when it comes to our prayer, it's only proper when we recognize that our soul is always praying. So the first paragraph established that our souls are always praying and that there is some sort of goal to reveal that. Second thing is when it actually comes now to davening, right? In order for us to truly pray, in order for us to truly daven, we have to recognize that fact. Our souls are desperate. Our souls are constantly praying. Ela, shebishat hatfila hama'asit. Hare hatfila hanishmatit hatdirit hi mitgala b'pa'al. That when we pray, that is when our soul reveals its prayer. V'zehu iduna ve'inuga. This is the soul's fineness, its pleasure, hadara v'tif arta, the glory and the beauty, shel tfila of prayer. Shehi mitdamer l'shoshana hapotachat et aleha hanaim, which is like a rose that opens its fair petals, likrat hatal, to greet the dew, onochach karnei hashemesh hamofiim aleha ba'ora, all the sun's rays which appear on her in her radius, velachein, halavai sheit palal adam kol hayom kula. He quotes the statement of Chazal, our sages, oh, that one would pray all day long. That if we think of the analogy of sunrise, right? Finally, the glimpses of light shine into our world. That is our act of prayer. The soul's prayer is revealed, shines forth in our act of prayer itself. So the entire purpose of so much is to reveal the hidden prayer, the constant prayer of our souls. And one way in which we can reveal the inner prayer of our souls is through tefillah. And only through recognizing this fact can we truly daven. True davening comes through the recognition that our soul is always praying. And then these two paragraphs, by the way, or one after the other in the actual sefer. But then I skipped a bit for this third paragraph, which is the following. Hatfilah hi ha'ideal, it's ideal. Ha'ideal shall call olamim. Prayer is the ideal of all the worlds. Kol ha'havaya kula limkor chaya ha'hi oreget. Everything is yearning for this source of life. Kol tzemach v'chol siach, every sprout and every bush. Kol garger chol v'chol regev adama, every grain of sand and clod of earth. Kol asher bo chayim niglim, everything in which life is revealed. V'chol asher bo chayim kmusim, everything in which life is hidden. Kol ketanei hayitzira v'chol gidulah, all the small creatures, all the big creatures. Sachakei me'al v'serafei kodesh, the heavens above, the fiery holy angels, kol hapratiyot shebechol yesh, all, the English translation, all particularity in existence. V'chol klaluta, all of its universality. Hakol Homa Shoef Oreg Vishokate Vishokake Alechandat Shlemut Makoroha Alyon. Everything longs, yearns, moans, thirst for this whole, this cherished wholeness of this highest source. Hachai, Hakodesh, Hatahova, Hakabir, the living, holy, pure, mighty. Again, he free wrote. Vaha Adam so fake et kol hashkikot halalu b'chol eight. And a person absorbs all these yearnings at all moments, all times, u'b'chol sha'a, every hour, v'hu mit romeim u'mit aleh b'tshukot kodsho. And we are lifted up and elevated through this pining. Uvator hagiloi litshukot romamot el eila bitfila. And the time for the revelation of all these divine longings is through the act of tefila. Hamaka gale ora, which again appears as waves of light, hayotzeit b'chofesh azah b'hegyon tziach k'char l'merchevei el, emerges with vigorous freedom through a holy meditative musings into divine expanses. Meromam hu adam b'tfila et kol hayetzor, when we pray, human beings lift up every creation through this prayer. Mechad hu imo et kol hayesh, unifies himself with everything that is. Ma'ala et hakol, lifts everything up. Meromim et hakol imkor bracha mekor hachayim, to the source of blessing and to the source of life. So we have spoken before when we talked about Rav Kook's view of repentance, that Rav Kook has an overarching theology, his monism. This is a very extreme idea found within Kabbalistic and Hasidic sources, we've spoken before about the question over whether we consider God to be transcendent or immanent. So a transcendent God is way on high, and though he takes an interest in the lives of human beings and we pray to him, he is very much yonder up high in the heavens. An immanent God, in contrast, the classic song, Hashem is here, Hashem is there, Hashem is truly everywhere, up, down, all around. Immanent God is right next to all of us right now, very much a part of this world. There is a non-theologically correct position Judaism would never accept of pantheism, which is the idea that God is this world, which is not found within Jewish sources. However, certain Kabbalistic and definitely Hasidic sources embrace a notion of panen theism. Those two letters make a huge difference, an extra E and an N. And that means that God is part of this world, but also additionally beyond it. Monism basically takes that even further. Everything is part of one source of God. Right? We talked about this at length in the Teshuvah Shir because it's a fundamental piece of Rav Kook's theology. Everything contains within it this kernel of godliness. And again, the purpose of repentance and, spoiler alert, the purpose of prayer, the purpose of everything is ultimately to unite everything with God. And that is why Rav Kook can, you know, all beings, whether they know it or not, all beings, you know, where it's obvious they have life or it's not obvious they have life. I want to say he's referring to like grains of sand, clods of earth, rocks. Rocks yearn for divine encounter, but very mystical, because if they are a part of God too, they yearn for that reunification. Says Rav Kook, everything, it's not just our souls crying out for divine contact, continually praying, but every single thing in this world, my desk, my shelves, the microphone, everything is yearning for godliness and divine contact. And when we pray, we have an opportunity to kind of channel all of those prayers. We're not just revealing our own inner soul's prayer and yearning for the divine, but also everything around us. Now, again, this is going to sound very cynical, and I guess I probably mean it somewhat cynically, but it is one thing to be sat in the Beit Midrash of BIEV during davening and be aware of the fact that, you know, other people around you are davening, but you've never thought of the chairs and tables praying before. But when you stand up and you obviously put your chair under the table because that's the correct thing to do, happens to be a big, big pet peeve of mine when people don't put chairs under tables. When you put your chair under the table, they are praying too. And your prayer becomes a vehicle for the prayers of not just everyone, but everything. And so our fundamental goal in prayer is to channel that constant cry and prayer of every creature, you know, living or otherwise, yearning for divine contact. Another crucial idea here is that prayer is a natural state. Again, I'm going to do a little bit at the end. I want to kind of compare and contrast Rav Kook and Rav Soloveitchik because I think it's helpful. But already the idea that, Rav Soloveitchik probably did think existential crisis was a natural state. But for Rav Kook, it's the natural way of all beings to pray, not for their needs, but to yearn for this divine contact. And so the purpose of prayer is to channel that unification with God, not just our own, not just our fellow human beings, but everything else around us. That is the fundamental state of prayer. To channel, to reveal our souls in a prayer, and to channel all the other prayers of everything else around us, yearning for contact with the divine. The question then becomes, and it's a question I asked last week, and it's a crucial question to ask once again, how does prayer interact with God? So I posed last week the theological problem that thinkers have always wrestled with, which is if God knows everything and God's, you know, omnipotent, he's omniscient, he's omnibenevolent, he's all of these things, right? What on earth am I asking, making requests of God for? Right? This is actually a surprisingly complicated theological challenge that needs solving, right? What exactly am I expecting God to do? And so again, Rav Soloveitchik very much was focused on crisis. Rav Kook has a completely different perspective on the purpose of prayer. So if we take a look at source number two, as I said, there's only four sources and we're moving quickly through these sources. The Gemara in Brachot near the very beginning says the following, Tanya Abba Binyamin, Omer quotes a statement of Abba Binyamin, Ein tfila shel adam nishma'at, ela beveit hakneset. One's prayer is only fully heard in a shul. Shachar tomorrow morning at BIV is at 6:30 a.m. Just a reminder. Shne emar, because it says, lishmoa el harina ve'el hatfila, you may recognize this from the Yom Kippur liturgy, but it says in Sefer Melachim, to listen to the song and the prayer, Rina and Tfila, song and prayer are listed together. Bimkom Rina, Sham Tehe Tfila. Only in a place of song is it possible to pray. So again, obviously we do accept that one can pray everywhere, and we'll talk more about this again. But again, just a simple reading of the Gemara in Berachot is that, you know, Shul is a very, very important place to daven. Shachar is at 6:30. But Rav Kook takes this in a very specific direction. So I should point out at this point. So again, Rav Kook wrote lots and lots of different things that have been compiled by lots of people. He has a work called Ein Ayah, which is a commentary on the first two tractates of the Talmud, Brachot and Shabbat, where he specifically seeks to explain the Agadata, the non-halachic material within these Gemarot, within these tractates. So we, you know, again, I am not a big, I do not know a ton of Rav Kook, and I definitely could not make my way through Ein Ayah systematically, but it's always an interesting thing. So you know, there's a few things Ein Ayah I've encountered before, which have been, you know, very, very interesting. So this is where a lot of his writings on tefillah are also found, because Masachet Brachot is so focused on talking about davening. So in explaining this passage, Rav Kook writes the following. This time I just did it in English because it's going to be a long source. It's going to be hard enough to pass as is. So in explaining this, why you have to be in a shul, Rav Kook goes on an explanation, but also somewhat of a tangent to kind of articulate a broader philosophy of prayer. Source number three, the explanation of this is, the essence of prayer involves two things, corresponding to which the Amidah prayer is divided into two parts, namely song and prayer. So this idea of Rina and Tefillah, I've said until now, and then this is true on a technical level, Tefillah is the Amidah. Rav Kook is saying, well, actually, the Amidah is composed of two different things. It's Rina, song, and Tefillah, prayer. That is to say, praise and petition, Shevach and Bakasha. The first is that God established a law in his world that if a person prays, his needs will be fulfilled. And he quotes two different verses to support this. The prayer of his uprighteous delight. He also will hear their cry and will save them. So this is the first thing. Rav Kook is already done, by the way, with the idea of we make requests of God. And again, this is something we could unpack for who knows how long to really, really grasp. But for Rav Kook, the idea that God answers our prayers is a divine law, right? That God established a law in his world that if a person prays, his needs will be fulfilled. This is how Rav Kook kind of very quickly dispenses with the theological challenge of us making requests of God, right? Woven into the fabric of our relationship with the Rabbono Shel Olam is the premise that we can make requests of God and God will fulfill them. He won't always fulfill them. The classic thing that, you know, not getting what you ask for is not an indication God didn't listen, is that he just said no. But the idea, broadly speaking, is that Rav Kook is driving at here is that, fine, we make requests of God and there is some, you know, divine law, boom, God listens, God tries to fulfill. More significant is the following. And the second principle is that a person should actualize his potential perfection by arranging his thoughts to recount the greatness of God and to accustom his thoughts and all the faculties of his soul to behold the graciousness of God, which is the fruit of life and the ultimate perfection. Included in this type is the principle of proclaiming God's glory in his world and his closeness to man, especially to those who cleave to his ways. It is appropriate that it be engraved in the heart that even the petition part of prayer is in the world, so that through this the person will reach more of his true perfection, which follows from his recognition of the glory of God. So we'll pause there for a second. Right? Rav Kook is saying the key part of tefillah is rina, is sung. Our main focus is praising God, singing praises of God, which is you know the first three brachot of the Amidah, where we literally praise God, and the final three brachot of the Amidah, where we thank God and therefore in many ways praise. Last week again we read a Gemara that seems to contextualize these two as actually still requests in some sense. Rav Kook is doing the opposite. It's obvious that we praise God in our Amidah, but even the requests make us conscious of God's glory. When we are asking God for healing, we recognize God has the power of healing. When we ask God for forgiveness, we recognize God has the power of forgiveness. When we ask him for sustenance, we realize all of these things are in our hand. All of the brachot where we make requests end up also being statements on God's glory and power, and that is the most appropriate way for Rav Kook to daven. We're not focused on the requests, we are focused on recognizing the glory of God through the requests we make. For the more elevated a person's prayer, I continue and highlighting so people can see, for the more elevated a person's prayer, and the closer he is to God's perfection through his good deeds and his knowledge and traits, the more likely it is that his prayer will be effective and his words will make an impression to say a decree and it will be fulfilled for him. He's quoting Sefer Iyov. This brings the human race closer to God. And therefore, God established this law in his world in order to prime a person for his perfection. The entire reason we are actually supposed to make requests of God is so we can be more aware of God's perfection and greatness. And the enlightened will understand with this the root of the reality of prayer, without need for the many considerations of philosophers, right? We don't need to stress too much about how prayer exactly works because we know what it means. Praise God. Therefore, among the conditions of the petition part of prayer is that it will always be subordinate to the higher part of prayer. In other words, proclaiming his glory. This makes so much sense based on everything we said, right? What is the purpose of prayer? Our souls are yearning for God. Our souls are constantly praying to God. Even rocks and tables and inanimate objects are praying. What are they doing? They are singing the glory of God. Right? That is what they are doing. Rocks are not asking for cars. They are testifying to God's greatness. They are testifying to God's glory. And so the real purpose of our prayer to give voice to our inner soul, which is praising God, to give voice to channel the prayers of everything else around us, is to proclaim the perfection of God. The bakashot, the requests, are really there to give us very tangible, is probably the wrong word, but to give us very clear indications of God's power, right? Rather than making God's power abstract, right? We make God's power concrete. And it's one thing, if you think about this for a second, it makes a lot of sense. It's one thing to praise someone for things we can't really comprehend. It's another thing to praise someone for something we can very, very clearly comprehend. That's basically what we're doing with God, right? We are praising him. It's very hard to sometimes praise God in these abstract, glorifying senses, which we can't truly understand. But if we recognize God as healer, if we recognize God as sustainer, forgiver, wisdom granter, and all these other things, it makes a lot more sense. Everything and the whole purpose of our tefillot are to sing the praises of God. What flows from this are two other quick ideas I want to share that Rav Kook is also very insistent on. And then I want to kind of really bring the comparisons to Rav Soloveitchik and contrasts, because there are a lot. The Gemara in Brachot says the following. Va'amar Rabbi Chiya bar Abba, amar Rabbi Yochanan, al yitpalel Adam, ela v'bevayit sheyesh sham chalonot. You shouldn't pray in a place that does not have windows. Right? Or you should only pray in a place with windows. Shne emar, why? So they quote a verse from Daniel, right? So Daniel, obviously, he prays. So we learn from him the correct manner of prayer. V'chavin p'tichan lei be'ilotei neged Yerushalayim, Yerushalayim. He, you know, in his attic, there were open windows facing Jerusalem. That's where he prayed, right? You're supposed to have windows in a shul, right? Now, in our shul, we have windows, but the way Rav Kook would understand it, he would probably not count our windows as windows, because the point of the window, says Rav Kook, is to see the world outside, is to realize that the point of our tefillot are also for everything outside of us, is also for everything around us. And again, that just flows so obviously from his idea that the point of prayer is this greater, more significant act of divine restoration. Everything is praying. We need to reveal not just our own soul's prayer, but we need to channel the prayer, give voice to the prayers of everything else around us. So one way to hammer that home is to have a window you can look out of while you pray. You might see a person walking past, but you might see blades of grass. They also are yearning for contact with the divine. And so it helps fuel our tefillah even more. More significantly for Rav Kook, and I didn't put a source on the source sheet for this, but is the idea that the act of prayer is a communal one. One ideally should be surrounded by others when praying. While one can obviously technically daven alone, really one should daven surrounded by others for obvious reasons, right? You need to be part of a community. Because prayer is never an individual. even when an individual prays, that person is still praying on behalf of everything else. There is a story, I don't know how true it is, but it's a fascinating story, and it's, I will say, please don't quote me on this. It's fine to quote me on this. I'm keeping it on the recording, so clearly I'm okay with being. I've told people before, in my previous shul, there was someone who was always unhappy if they couldn't actually make shiurim in person back in the days when shiurim were in person in my previous shul, because they weren't there for when I turned off the recorder. And that was really when I said things. So it's like, you know, for people listening on YU Torah, right? If I'm actually saying something on a recording, it's like, you know, it's hardly something I worry is actually controversial. But I will say this, right? Because I'm about to tell a Rav Kook Tzaddik story. Like, oh my goodness, listen to how righteous he was. I'm always a little bit skeptical of a lot of these stories because I always think there was another angle, and maybe it's because I'm a cynic, where you actually sound the person actually sounds terrible. Right, all too often you've heard a story of a great rabbi who did X, and you're like, that sounds like the actions of an awful human being. I don't think the story I'm about to share qualifies as that, but nonetheless, I just recognize that telling, you know, stories of righteous individuals, they don't always sound righteous to all of us. But there is a story where Rav Kook was approached by someone asking them to daven for the health of a friend of his, of someone he knew. And they're like, okay, but why are you asking me to do it? Why aren't you doing it? And Rav Kook was like, I can't just daven for one person. I have to daven for everyone. He was incapable. So it's a great story that really, really reinforces Rav Kook's, you know, philosophy here. He was incapable of davening for individuals. He could never consider prayer. He himself could never pray in a way that only focused on him and his personal needs. Oh, he has a friend who's sick. Okay, but like, there are how many sick people in the world right now? You can't just pray for individuals. Now, again, I think a lot of us would be like, okay, but still. And that's why I kind of did the preface of not all stories always sound as good to everyone as the people who originally tell them. Again, I think it's a pretty neutral story in this case. And I think it's still, you know, admirable, but it flows from his philosophy, right? The entire act of prayer is never individual. It's not even communal. It's not national, international. It's not even human. Prayer is a universal natural state of all created beings yearning for their unification with God. And the role of any individual is to try to play their part. But really, when we ask God for our needs, it's a crutch for us to recognize God's power and God's glory. And if we truly understand what we want, then even when we ask God for things, we're really praising things because we are recognizing his glory and his power. This is Rav Kook's. Again, I say this with Rav Soloveitchik, right? There is so much to say about Rav Kook's philosophy of prayer, which goes further on this, which kind of takes his philosophy in other angles, but as a purely mystical approach. This is the mysticism of Rav Kook. Each of us has a soul. You know, it's mystical when you start talking about souls. And that soul is praying within us, unbeknownst to us, but it is through the act of prayer, particularly when we say our Amidah, that we give the opportunity to reveal our soul's prayer. What is that soul's prayer? It's praising God. And so our Amidah becomes an exercise in the praising of God. But it's not just we who are praising God. Everything is praising God. And so ideally, prayer is done in a state surrounded by others who are doing the same thing, to hammer home that fact, but also done in a place even with windows, so that we can see the blades of grass, so that we can see the birds, so that we can see whatever else of the other human beings walking past the window, so that we can see all the other things that are praying also. Subconsciously, unknowingly, they are also praying. They are yearning for divine contact. They are praising God. And so our tefillah, our act of praising God, is not just a selfish individual act of prayer, but it is the opposite. It is the most communal form of prayer possible. Rav Kook could not be more different than Rav Soloveitchik. And again, I mean, while I have probably more personal affinity with the thought of Rav Soloveitchik, again, I think the two ideas we've encountered thus far, and again, next week we'll talk about Rav Chaim of Volozhin, which will be a completely different idea again. But I think all of these ideas, again, can be combined at different times to infuse our, you know, tefillah, our davening with meaning at different opportunities. But I kind of really want to concretize the fundamental differences between Rav Soloveitchik and Rav Kook. So for Rav Soloveitchik, again, the Amidah is one in which we are Omed Lifnei HaMelech, we are standing before our king, one in which we need permission from the king to be effectively invited into his presence to ask things of him. You can't just walk up to a king and make requests, you have to be invited. For Rav Kook, it's the complete opposite. Prayer is the natural state of all beings, and in the formal act of prayer, we give voice to our soul's prayer. We don't need, obviously, any sort of matter, any sort of permission to daven, because that's just what we are doing anyway. Just like we don't need permission to breathe, we don't need permission to pray, because what we are doing is, in the moment of prayer, giving voice to our souls in a prayer and all the other beings around us, their prayers too. The purpose of prayer for Rav Soloveitchik is bakasha, is request. Because we are constantly in existential crisis. When you read Atachonin in your Amidah, and you daven it with kavana because you realize you're not as intelligent as you wish you were, you're not as well read, we are not as well read. Sometimes I'll do that, I'll write drashot, and then I have to go back and change all the yous to we's, because it's not that I don't believe I include myself within it, but it's just like, as you're writing, kind of, you know, just like without thinking, you're talking to an audience, and it's like, this is also applies to me too. So as we are reading Atachonim, and we are aware of our ignorance, when we don't know enough Torah, we don't know enough about anything, we don't read enough, we don't know, you know, when we are, that's an existential crisis, right? Every morning for Rav Soloveitchik, every Mincha, every Maariv, you get up to Atachonim, and you are like, I am a fool, I wish I knew more. These were all the books I did not read yesterday. These were all the topics I claimed I want to know more about and did not get any closer to, right? Atachonin, we throw ourselves at the foot of God, existential crisis in tow. Please give me more and more and more knowledge. That's a Rav Soloveitchik approach to Atachonin. For Rav Kook, no, it's the opposite. As we are saying Atachonin, we are not consumed by our own petty needs. But instead, we recognize God's glory in granting all creatures wisdom, in whatever sense, right? You can start really creatively translating, you know, the various different words to mean various different forms of wisdom. But the point is, right, this makes us recognize the glory of God. And so this bakasha, this request, which for Rav Soloveitchik is an existential crisis, is for Rav Kook an opportunity for praising God. Likewise, on the flip, right, for Rav Soloveitchik, we saw the idea in the Gemara that when you, those first three brachot, it's like a servant approaching his master. And the final three brachot are a servant leaving his master. But though that's the point, is you're the servant still making a request in the middle of those things. Even the beginning praises and the ending thanks are really in service of the request. For Rav Kook, it's the flip, right? The first three brachot of the Amidah are obviously praising God. The final three where we thank God, obviously praising God. It's the middle where we actually need to realize they are also more obvious, clear opportunities for us to praise God too. The achievement of prayer is also very different for Rav Soloveitchik and Rav Kook. For Rav Soloveitchik, what we achieve in prayer is sacrifice. We sacrifice ourselves to God. For Rav Kook, we unify ourselves to God and all of the beings. True prayer brings us closer to contact with the divine. You could perhaps creatively try to link the two, because there's some commonality here, but I think it's actually fundamentally different. As in, for Rav Soloveitchik, it's like renouncing ourselves. We are giving over of ourselves to God. Whereas for Rav Kook, we are joining the godly within us back to God more. So you're still getting closer to God either way, but through very different kind of perspectives. And again, this makes so much sense because Rav Soloveitchik, as very much a rationalist, God is transcendent. You ain't connecting to God in a divine sense, but you can sacrifice yourself to God. You can throw yourself at his mercy as a mere pitiful human with your existential crises. But for Rav Kook, for whom he believes in this strict idea of divine immanence, monism, everything is somehow a part of godliness, the bridge is that much closer. And so the act of prayer allows one to connect to God that much easier. The final thing that I find fascinating that we talked about explicitly with Rav Kook, and I didn't really speak about at all with Rav Soloveitchik, but it's worth mentioning right now, is this the role of community in prayer. So Rav Soloveitchik did write a lot about the importance of community, the importance of synagogue life, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And he had a shul. But Rav Soloveitchik often davened b'yechidut. He often davened by himself. There are logistical reasons why he did. There are health reasons often why he did later in his life. But the point was, Rav Soloveitchik is of what is a minority school of thought, but still a school of thought that minyan is not, you know, the fundamental question is, again, Shacharit is at 6:30 tomorrow morning. The fundamental question is, when you daven, let's talk about men who are truly fundamentally obligated in prayer. When a man has a choice between a minyan, attending a minyan or not, and they don't go to minyan, is their davening, and they daven mincha, let's use mincha as an example, right? Is their mincha weaker for not davening with a minyan? Most rabbis would say yes. That really you should daven with a minyan, and your davening not with a minyan is kind of a second best option. Rav Soloveitchik is of a, again, a minority school of thought, but a prominent school of thought that thinks no. Minyan is the icing on the cake, but prayer is prayer. And again, it makes sense from Rav Soloveitchik's point of view. You can be Omid Lifnei HaMelech anywhere. You can stand before the king anywhere. You can throw your personal existential crises at the foot of God anywhere. But for Rav Kook, there is this tremendous significance to being around others, to being connected to a very real presence of people surrounding you, aware of other people with their needs, other souls attempting to sing at the same time during shul. And at the same time, again, you can see others around you from outside the window. And so the idea of communal prayer becomes that much more fundamental and that much more crucial. And so I think, again, there is one more thinker for us to think about next week, which will be so different you can't even comprehend it. Right? I'll just kind of give that little teaser there. Like when you read the thoughts of what we will talk about next week, you are just like, wait, I'm sorry. What did he just say? Because if you thought Rav Kook was trippy, wait. But between Rav Soloveitchik and Rav Kook, the mechanical and the mystical, we see two completely fundamentally contrasting perspectives on prayer. And in truth, they're not necessarily mutually coexistent. Okay, I don't think either Rav Kook or Rav Soloveitchik would have been particularly enamored with each other's philosophy of prayer. But for us, I think there is lots to glean. Because there are some, I think I spoke about this last week, I forget whether it was after I'd shut off the recording already, but there are some times when we daven our Amidah and we feel very much in crisis. And, you know, the requests of the Amidah speak to us. And there are other times where, thank God, we don't feel as much in crisis. And then we're kind of struggling with, and this was kind of the question asked last week, well, if I don't feel in crisis, what am I struggling with when I go through the prayers of the Amidah? Well, Rav Kook would say, now use these as a springboard to reflect on God's glory and greatness. And we could combine it even within the Amidah. You could be a Rav Kook at the beginning, right? You're going to say the first three brachot of the Amidah, truly as a way of recognizing God's glory. I will, you know, for reasons I can't even remember why, but I have for more than a decade now, because I'm always older than I think. But for more than a decade now, I've seen unintentionally, I've had this kind of Rav Soloveitchikian view of like the first three brachot having this component of request too. But the truth is, you could start the first three brachot of the Amidah with this Rav Kookian idea. You swing into Rav Soloveitchik for the requests. And then when it comes to thanking God again, you kind of swing back to the Rav Kook. There are mornings when you can't make it to shul for good reason. And that's when Rav Soloveitchik is your friend. And then there are other times when you really, sometimes you'll be in shul and the presence of other people around you doesn't strike you. Then there are times when you feel the presence of other people, right? We can invoke Rav Kook and Rav Soloveitchik. We kind of pick them up and put them down at different times. Tomorrow morning may be the perfect time to once again think about Rav Soloveitchik, but it might also be a better time to be in a Kookian mood. And so I think these two perspectives on tefillah, while so different, because ultimately, and I said this kind of a couple of times, but very, very quickly, and I want to just repeat it again because I think it's actually important, because they reveal two fundamentally different perspectives on God and his role in this world, transcendent versus immanent. And to a certain extent, Rav Kook and Rav Soloveitchik's perspectives flow from this perspective of God himself, which ultimately changes how you approach prayer. And so obviously there are these two tremendously different philosophies operating on prayer. But we don't necessarily have to have settled for ourselves which view we subscribe to, which view we've committed to, in order to borrow ideas from both of them to enrich our tefillah. And so we have the mechanical for the times when things feel more regular, more typical, perhaps when we feel more in crisis. But then we also have the mystical approach for times when we want a more, for want of a better expression, spiritual sense to our davening, right? There is something to the idea that my davening is the davening of everyone else too at the same time. Every human being, every creature, every inanimate object, my prayer is somehow able to potentially be a vehicle for all of these things. That's an incredibly powerful idea of Rav Kook. And so we have the mechanical and the mystical. And then next week, we will look at what I will call the magical approach to prayer, which is going to offer a completely different perspective. And what I will say is this, I need to think this through more, but this is my current feelings about this. It is both the most practically useful and yet theologically, for me, nonsensical perspective of prayer. I struggle to compute it. But next week, as we turn to the magical perspective of prayer, there will be, again, another aspect of prayer for us to glean from to enrich our own davening.